Father, tonight, as we have lifted our voices to you and as we have reflected through music, through song, on your glory, on your grace, your mercy, on the petitions of our heart, that you would minister to us in ways that are deep and profound and necessary. As we now come to your word, we continue to pray that you would bless us in ways supernatural, in ways perhaps unexpected. Help us to understand you better and to love you more perfectly. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the reality of holiness. Thank you for the reality of our positional holiness in our Lord Jesus Christ. How you have made us worthy to walk with you in white, your scripture says. We may not understand that fully, but we understand that apart from your grace and apart from your mercy in our lives, we would be not only alienated, but we would be rebels. We would be lost eternally. And so we thank you for holiness. We thank you for making us holy. We thank you for the practical holiness that you are cultivating within us each day as you teach us your ways through the various circumstances of life and through our studies of your word and through our interaction with those of like precious faith. And we do anticipate with great anticipation the maturity, the culmination, the apex of our own holiness when we are glorified in your presence, when we can see you face to face, as it were, where we can definitely see our Lord Jesus Christ face to face and worship you for all eternity in purity and in holiness. Thank you for your patience through the process. Thank you for your grace and mercy through the process. Thank you for tonight and what this will mean to the process of holiness that you are bringing us through by your grace and ultimately for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We are coming here, we have come to part two of what I've entitled, Is Christian Holiness Sinless Perfection? And we answered that question last week, not that we needed to answer it in the sense that we didn't know. We certainly know that Christian holiness is not sinless perfection, but I thought it very necessary to take us through some of the passages that seem to teach that, and we will look at some of those again tonight as we finish up this portion of this study, Is Christian Holiness Sinless Perfection? I selected this topic for a number of reasons, but primarily because holiness is so central to who we are as followers of Jesus Christ. I've always liked W.E. Sangster's statement, and I'm going to quote him here. He says, all through the Word of God, exhortations to holiness appear. They're not sporadic, they're not occasional, they're not tempered by doubt concerning God's ability to do this thing in us. Underlying them all is the confidence that God can do something more with our sins than forgive them. Close quote. He is correct. Even a cursory reading of God's word will reveal very quickly that one of his primary priorities for his people is that we be holy. Let me give you just two illustrations of that from the New Testament. You are familiar with these. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 14 through 16. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. He instructs his readers and he instructs us, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And then in 2 Peter, he says this. This is 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? But as central as holiness is to us and is to be in our daily Christian living, historically there has been a great deal of confusion about what it is, what it means in practical sense, in theological terms. And I suspect that you probably have no idea of how many Christians wrestle with this, because I come from the background that does wrestle with this theologically and practically. I know many, many wonderful Christian people who are just almost enshrouded in doubt and concern because they do not see sinless perfection in their own lives. And they never will decide of glory. And yet they're taught otherwise. And I feel for them. But they're taught otherwise because there are statements in Scripture, as we saw last week. For example, Matthew 5:48, Jesus said, "You are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And we've already read, "You are to be holy," Peter says, quoting the Old Testament, because God is holy. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, "No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed," God's seed, "abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." So regarding the doctrine of sinless perfection, or what is also known as perfectionism, last week I gave you something of the historical background, and I want to very briefly review some of what we saw. We looked at the foundations of perfectionism, and what I meant by that is its supposed biblical roots and its historical roots, primarily but not exclusively, in John Wesley and the Wesleyan holiness movement. We also saw two prominent theories of perfectionism. One has been called historically eradication, and the other is identification or counteraction. Eradication theory, as you will recall, is the theory that every believer at salvation is given a new holy nature that coexists, so to speak, with his or her old sin nature. So we have these two natures. And eradication says that sometime after salvation, there is a deeper work of grace in the heart of the believer, and the Holy Spirit eradicates the old sin nature, takes it out completely, so that all that's left is this new holy nature. And as we saw from John Wesley himself, the problem with that isn't true of any believer ever. It was true of Jesus Christ, but it has never been true of any other human being that we are sinlessly perfect. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." Who has maintained that level of devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ and to our Heavenly Father for one single day? If we rightly understand sin, we cannot claim that we have ever loved the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, even one day. But that aside, the theory says that the old sin nature is eradicated. And of course, that raises the question, well, then when a Christian sins, it can't be the Holy Spirit. It can't be the new nature. So something is afoul there. So historically, what evolved, what came about, was called the counteraction theory, which also teaches that every believer has two natures, an old sinful nature and a new holy nature. And at sanctification, that second work of grace, they call it, the old nature is not removed, but it is counteracted by the new nature. The new nature overrides the old nature. And that is maintained then, the perfection that comes out of that, the sinless perfection, is not maintained by the eradication of the old nature, but the overcoming of the old nature with the new nature by identifying with Christ on the cross. When Paul said that it is not I who live, but Christ lives in me, I am crucified with Christ, they interpret that as being we must crucify ourselves by placing ourselves on the cross with Jesus Christ and thereby overriding the old sin nature. Those are the two most prominent theories of perfectionism, but there are others, and there are certainly other theories of holiness itself on a broader scale, but those are the two we looked at. And we saw the results, or at least I shared with you some of the results of perfectionism: confusion, caution, concern. I'll not review all of those. And then the response to perfectionism. And I mentioned it really offers an imperfect perfection. It is not saying that we, even the best of perfectionists, do not say that we have the same sinless nature, the same perfection as Jesus had. So it's really a less than perfect perfection. But Scripture says we are to be holy as God is holy. So he is the standard, not some lesser standard. It also offers an incomplete salvation. It separates salvation from sanctification, which Scripture does not do. It violates 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. In other words, unbelievers say they have no sin, but believers cannot say that. We should know better. It misunderstands regeneration. We are not two natures. We are one nature that is transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit and is continually, progressively being transformed, as Paul said, from one step of glory to the other, until we are glorified in the very presence of Christ. It misunderstands perfect. Perfect in Scripture and New Testament, as we have seen, we'll see again today, does not refer to perfection as we know it, the absence of sin. It refers to maturity, to completion. And it confuses positional, practical, and perfected holiness, which I really believe is at the heart of the matter. If we don't understand that we are perfect in Christ, any passage that talks about our perfection in Christ, we're going to impose it on ourselves as a standard that we need to maintain or somehow achieve. But at the same time, if we don't understand personal, practical holiness, then we may misunderstand the fact that we do need to pursue sanctification. We do need to work out our salvation, as Paul put it, with fear and trembling, because it is God who is empowering us to do so, who is in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. There is progression in holiness. There is progression in sanctification. And then, of course, that perfect, perfected holiness in the presence of the Lord. Well, with all of that as a background, we come now, and I want to use 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10 as our text for this evening. And I want to use it tonight to explain from the text more fully what Scripture means by perfection or perfect, and how that perfection should be reflected in our lives. And I've chosen this passage because it provides the context in which John says that everyone born of God cannot sin. The context explains what he means. And when the context is rightly understood, then we realize that perfectionism is not John's point at all. More importantly, we see what holiness is or should be. John says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he, that is Christ, you know that Christ appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, Christ, is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. So whatever John means here by practicing sin, it is something that Christians cannot do. No one who is born of God practices sin. No one who is born of God sins. And whoever does practice sin doesn't know Christ. In other words, he is not a Christian. Now, verse 10 summarizes what John has just said. In verse 10, here is the main point. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. That's our passage. Clearly, in that passage, as throughout the entire epistle, John is drawing a distinction or a contrast between children of God and children of the devil. And the distinction here is that children of God practice righteousness and children of the devil do not. Two categories of people. In fact, not only does the other group not practice righteousness, but he also continually, characteristically, and proactively practices lawlessness, which is sin, practices sin. Two groups of people characterized by either righteousness or unrighteousness, by either holiness or sinfulness. John has drawn that contrast from the very beginning of his book. In fact, keeping your finger in chapter 2, in our text for tonight, look back at chapter 1 of 1 John, just for a couple of minutes here. I want you to see the initial contrast. This will be helpful in what John is continuing to do here. Chapter 1 of 1 John, beginning at verse 6, and I want to tell you, as I read it, he's talking about two groups of people and contrasting them. And there's a group of people who may claim to be Christians, and he clarifies what a Christian is here. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him, Christ, and yet walk in darkness, which is sin, if our lives are characterized by sin, no matter what we say, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Note that word practice. That word is an important word throughout 1 John, and it plays a very important part in our text for tonight. We lie and do not practice the truth. But, verse 7, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. In other words, and these are all continuous present tenses, which means we can read it this way. If we are the ones who are walking in the light as Jesus himself is in the light being holiness, righteousness, truth, if we are the ones walking in the light, we are the ones who have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ continually cleanses us from all sin. That's one group. If we say that we have no sin, here's the other group. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. In other words, we're not true believers at all. We're denying sin. If you deny sin, you can't be saved from it. Anyway, verse 9, but if we confess our sins, if we are continually confessing our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. However, next group, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar because he has said we have, and his word is not in us. Now note chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now just note that since John has already said this, since John has already said that Christians do sin and Christians confess their sins and Christians are characterized by those who confess sin, he is not in chapter 2 then going to say that if you sin, you're not a believer. You follow that? So he can't be contradicting himself. So with that in mind, let's go back to our text for today, chapter 3. So again, clearly John is drawing this distinction, the same one he's been drawing since chapter 1, contrasting those who practice righteousness with those who do not. In fact, those who practice lawlessness. So again, understanding that contrast is really the key to understanding this passage. In this passage, the one that I read, from chapter 3, John is not contrasting saved people with sanctified people. He is not contrasting spiritual imperfection with spiritual perfection. What he is contrasting is spiritual life with spiritual death. Those who are Christians, those who are not Christians. A child of God, one who is born of God, as over against a child of the devil. He is contrasting those who practice righteousness over against those who practice sin and lawlessness. He's contrasting a righteous lifestyle with a sinful lifestyle. John is very black and white here. There's no third category. You are either in one category or the other. John is saying that all Christians practice righteousness characteristically. All unbelievers practice sin characteristically. Part of that sin is denying that there is sin on the part of some of them. He's already addressed that. But then what about John's absolute statements about sin? Again, verse 6, no one who abides in Christ sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. And verse 9, no one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. What about those? How are we to understand them? Does John really mean that if we commit an act of sin, we are practicing sin and thereby disqualified as a Christian? No, he doesn't mean that, as we'll see. But he does say that no one born of God practices sin. No one born of God sins. So let's dig a little bit deeper into the text. And what I want to do is, following his contrast, I want us to look closely at those who practice sin. Because as we understand those who practice sin, we will understand, by contrast, those who practice righteousness. And if we see how sinful that group of people are, we will see, in contrast, how holy and righteous believers are. So beginning at verse 4 of chapter 3 of 1 John, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. In other words, practicing lawlessness is the symptom of a deep-rooted spiritual condition marked by rejecting God and pursuing sin. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. Those who practice lawlessness reject God. Why? Because God is the lawgiver. God's holiness is reflected, or I like to think of refracted, in the law. In other words, if you think of a prism, and pure light, when it hits a prism, is refracted into its component colors, and we call that what? A rainbow. It's through a prism. When God's holiness, by way of illustration, when God's holiness hits the prism of a believer's life, it is refracted into holy living. When God's holiness hits the law, it is refracted into the component parts of the law. So when we look at the law, we are really looking at the holiness of God. And the holiness of God, of course, condemns us. And it drives us to the Holy One, because we can't live up to the law. We all have sinned and fall short of what? The glory of God. The glory of God is manifested in His law. And we can't live up to the law. Therefore, the law condemns us. And Paul says it becomes our schoolmaster, our tutor, to drive us to the one who can make us holy, who can redeem us, who can forgive us. So to live in lawlessness is to reject the holiness of God and God Himself. When this passage talks about practicing sin, the Greek word translated practices literally means to do. So lawless people, people who live according to lawlessness, are literally doing sin. Everyone who does sin also does lawlessness, is literally what John is saying. Additionally, the reference to doing lawlessness is not a reference to individual sins. That's important to understand. John never says to those who commit a sin. Says to those who sin. There's a difference, and we'll see that difference as we go through this. It does not refer to individual acts of sin. John has already said, what do we do about individual acts of sin? We confess them, and we're cleansed. And if we do commit individual acts of sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So he is talking here about a lifestyle. He's talking of not about individual sins, but about an attitude of sin that produces a life characterized by sin. To do sin is to have an evil heart and to express that evil heart in the everyday course of living. Characteristically sinful. So the fuller translation would be this: everyone who habitually does sin also habitually does lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Well, those who practice sin, in addition to practicing lawlessness, also do not know Christ. This is verses 5 and 6 of 1 John chapter 3. Verses 5 and 6. You know that he, Christ, you know that Christ appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Another absolute black and white statement of John with regard to those who sin. In addition to John's specific statement in verse 6 that no one who sins has seen him or knows him, the lifestyle of those who practice sin demonstrates that fact that they do not know Christ or know God. They demonstrate it in four significant ways that he just touches on here. In verse 5, they reject the purpose of Christ's coming. You know that he, Christ, appeared in order to take away sins. They reject that. And many of them, as we've already seen, say, I don't have sin. What, me? Sin? No. They reject the reason, the very reason he came. They also reject the perfection of his character. And in him there is no sin. He's perfect. He's holy. He came to deal with sin, and yet they reject that. They reject the witness of his people. Verse 6, no one who abides in him sins. You know, their transformed lives witness to the fact and the power of Christ's holiness and his righteousness and his grace and his mercy and his saving power. All of that is rejected by them. The witness of his people, the perfection of his character, the purpose of his coming. Also, they reject the reality of their own condition. Verse 6 again, no one who sins has seen him or knows him. No matter what they may claim, their sin-soaked lifestyle reveals the lostness of their souls. They reject the reality of their own condition. And some of them, as we saw, say, I have no sin. John says, well, you're making God a liar because he says otherwise. So those who practice sin do not know Christ. Also, they are not children of Christ. They are children of the devil. They are children of the devil. Verse 7, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. These are children of the devil who, first of all, share in his deception. They are deceived. Verse 5 is a positive statement, but it sets up for a negative contrast. Because the implication here is that those who do not practice righteousness are deceived. And such deception can come in many forms. But the appeal is always to disregard truth and embrace the lie of self-justification even in the absence of a righteous lifestyle. It's deception. We see it all around us. We see it in loved ones. I'm okay. There's nothing wrong with me. And a holy God says, you are unrighteous and you are of your father, the devil. No, I'm okay. But note the positive emphasis here, the positive emphasis. Those who practice righteousness are righteous. Now look at this. They are righteous just as he is righteous. Just as Christ is righteous. Now obviously it is not saying that believers are as perfectly righteous as Christ, because that's not the case. John has already made that clear. But the lives that are characterized by righteousness are those who love the righteous one. We are righteous just as he is righteous, in the same way he is righteous, but not to the same degree. I'll mention that some more in a few minutes. Because obviously he isn't speaking of perfect righteousness, but of lives that are characterized by righteousness just as Christ is righteous. So those who practice sin are children of the devil, who share his deception and who share his nature. Verse 8. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. We could trace Satan's spiritual rap sheet, if you will, from the Garden of Eden right up to today. But if we just look at his titles, look at how he is described in Scripture. He is called Satan, which means adversary or oppressor. He's called the devil, which means slanderer, the one who trips up. He's called the tempter, the evil one, the god of this world, the ruler of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the dragon and the serpent of old. He's a deceiver. And those who follow him are deceived. And his children share in his unrighteous nature, just as the children of God share in his righteous nature. That doesn't mean that children of the devil are as sinful as he is or are as sinful as they could be. But it does mean, and this is important, it does mean that they are enslaved to do his will and will be governed by unrighteousness in their attitudes and their actions. Just as those born of God aren't as righteous as he is and aren't as righteous as we will be as we grow in righteousness and, of course, as we are glorified, but we are enslaved to righteousness, Romans chapter 6, just like unbelievers are enslaved to sin. We are enslaved to righteousness. That means we are governed by righteousness in our attitudes and our actions. And that is the heart of John's contrast here. Two groups of people governed by two very different spiritual principles and two very different spiritual entities, if you will, one Satan and one Christ himself. To be righteous just as he is means that we are governed by the same righteous principles because the righteous Holy Spirit indwells us and enables us and empowers us. We're not perfect yet. We're not talking about perfection here. John is not talking about perfection. He is talking about the characteristics of a Christian life as over against the characteristics of an unrighteous, unholy, unsaved life. They share in his nature, they share in his deception, and they also share in his destruction, tragically. Verse 8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. John says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, that Jesus appeared in order to take away sins. Now he identifies the source of all sin and proclaims its ultimate destruction. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, Satan's evil world system and all that it produces is passing away. It is dying. There's no future. There's no lasting satisfaction in it. There's no moral or spiritual contribution to individuals or to society as a whole. Its end is death, physical and spiritual. It is all destined to decay and to destruction, and tragically, his disciples will follow that same path if they do not repent. Those who practice sin also are not of God. Obviously, you just said they are of the devil. They are not of God. This is verse 9, 1 John chapter 3. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Those who are not of God are evidenced by their sin, because those born of God cannot sin. Now, John describes in a negative principle, they are not of God, by means of a positive contrast. No one who is born of God practices sin. Literally, no one who is born of God sins willfully and willingly. In other words, does not sin habitually. That's why I've taken time to draw the contrast, to lay the foundation. We're talking here of lifestyle. Believers cannot sin habitually. We can fall into a pattern of sin if we're not watchful, but we will be chastened by our loving Heavenly Father, even if it means being chastened to the point of death, which he has done. That could have been the case with Ananias and Sapphira. I don't know if they were genuine believers. They certainly identified with the church, but they were chastened to the point of death for their sin. The statement that he cannot sin means he cannot sin in the manner just described in the context that John is unfolding to us, and that is habitually and continually. Which, of course, and this is a different study, but just as a footnote, which means we can't possibly lose our salvation because we can't possibly sin to the point of losing our salvation. It's impossible. That's what John is saying here. Those born of God cannot continue in an ongoing habitual pattern of sin. So they certainly couldn't sin to the point of losing their salvation. Now, this cannot mean that it is impossible for believers to sin, because John has already said that if we deny sin, the truth isn't in us, and his word isn't in us. And he has already defined those born of God as those who confess sin. So we understand that. But his seed abides in us, his seed referring to the principle of divine life that resides within every believer. I believe it's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit himself abides in us. Therefore, we cannot continue sinning. The NIV translates it this way, and I think this is very helpful. No one who is born of God will continue to sin. He cannot go on sinning. In the Greek, the verbs express continued action, not a single occurrence, but continuous action. Therefore, by using the present tenses of the Greek verbs, John is saying that the believer cannot practice habitual sin. But nevertheless, as I mentioned, the possibility of falling into occasional sin is always present in every Christian, as every Christian can testify to. And that's why the disciples of John Wesley were so tormented, because they were taught that they could be sinlessly perfect, and they couldn't be. There is a lack of love also that characterizes those who are not born of God. It's evidenced by their sin. It's evidenced by their lack of love. And John finishes off his section of instruction here in verse 10. He gives us a summary statement, and then he segues into another test of genuine Christian faith, and that is Christian love. Verse 10 again, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. And with that last statement, he opens the door to a wonderful series of teachings on Christian love, which we do not have time to go into tonight. That'll have to wait for another time. But by way of conclusion, we see from 1 John chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, that as Christians, we are not sinlessly perfect, but we are characterized by righteousness, just like Christ himself is characterized by righteousness. The issue here is not one of degree. We are not characterized by the same degree of righteousness. It is an issue of kind. We are characterized by the same kind of righteousness. It is a righteousness produced by the Holy Spirit. It is a righteousness that seeks to glorify Christ, to glorify our Heavenly Father. So the issue is not one of degree, but of kind. We are not righteous to the same degree as Christ, but the spiritual life he has implanted within us by his Holy Spirit produces the same kind of righteousness as Christ's. Christ is its source, he is its provider, and he is its empowerer.